The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28, and we're reading from verse 18. Right? We read these three verses together, shall we? We'll read in unison. Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20. Are we ready? And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Tremendous saying, this, isn't it? All authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Nobody but our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into manhood, could ever have spoken to people like that. It's a tremendous thing to say. All authority in heaven and all authority in earth is vested in me. So said our Lord. And on that basis, he authorized his servants to go forth in the terms of the commission that are laid down in this passage. Now, before we go a step further, is everyone here able to hear me? Is there anybody who doesn't hear? All right. If you don't hear tonight, please don't tell me afterwards. Now is the time to talk. There's no good in coming afterwards. I didn't hear you. It's all over then. Can't do a thing about it. Now, we live on what is called planet Earth. And it's an interesting place to live. And while I confess that things are getting increasingly hectic, and one's optimism isn't zooming these days in the light of certain political considerations and economic considerations and social considerations, things are not too good. But for all that, it's a tremendously interesting place to live. Yet, you know, in the light of our vast, vast universe, this is a most insignificant spot. And yet, while it's insignificant on the one hand, it's highly significant on the other. Some have referred to this world, this Earth of ours, our planet, as the theater of the universe. And it is a stage on which God is demonstrating a very, very profound program. He's working out a tremendous drama, the like of which is not being witnessed in any other part of our universe. I was impressed a time ago, before the Saturday Evening Post went out of business as a regular Saturday feature, to read an interesting article in that magazine having to do with the work of a young Dutch scientist. In fact, I think there were two young Dutch scientists working on putting out feeders or reading signs, reading signals from way out in space, far out in space, which they believed they were registering from quasars away out there. I hope that's the way to pronounce that word, quasars. I never heard it until a few years ago. But anyway, and by the way, I can't even find it in three or four dictionaries I got in my house. But anyway, there it is. And they tell us that those quasars from which these signals are being read are somewhere around 4 to 8 billion light years away from this Earth. The first time I saw photographic imprints of things 800,000, 900,000, a million light years away from the world, I was staggered and boggled at that. Now they're taking readings, at least so they tell us, of things that are way out there in space, 4,000 million to 8,000 million light years away from the Earth. Light travels at, what speed is it again? 186,000 miles a second, isn't it? That's moving some. That's moving some. No, it isn't 175. 186,000. You know, we've got to get this straight, just for the record. But anyway, that's plenty fast. And when you think on the vast amount of space that can be covered, well, just in 5 minutes, to say nothing of a month or a year, and then get into hundreds of thousands and even into billions of light years, one's mind is completely boggled. I just can't take this in at all. The national debt is something to think about. The national debt is nothing to think about compared with space like this. And yet, in this tremendous universe, God is a little place called planet Earth. And this is the only place, so far as we know, in all this vast universe, apart from the abode of God, where the Son of God has come into manhood, and where he has done the things and accomplished the work that he did right here. This is the theater of the universe. All things were made by him, and without him wasn't anything made that was made. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. This whole universe has been made by him. And then, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Isn't that tremendous? And we beheld his glory. Glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's come into manhood. He's accomplished the work the Father gave him to do. And then, with this in view, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And he's gone back up to the heavens. You know, once in a while, a fellow has some experiences that register deeply. I think one of the most thrilling experiences I've had in the last 10 or 20 years was standing one night on the Mount of Olives, looking down at the slopes where our Lord prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. All of this is something you can visit and see today. Thinking over yonder the high priest's palace. Over there near the Dome of the Rock was the place where our Lord was subjected to a terrible kind of a trial, a frightful miscarriage of justice. Then on a little hill, not far from the old city, he was crucified. And thinking on that, well, thank God on the third day he was raised from the dead. And somewhere on that very escarpment where I was standing, someplace around there, our Lord extended his hands over his own. And speaking to them, he blessed them, and he was received up into glory. So if you believe that, that's exactly what I believe. And the man who came into manhood, suffered and died for us men and for our salvation, has gone up to the heavens. But before he went, he said, listen, all authority in heaven and earth is vested in me. There's a passage concerning him in Hebrews 1 that I love. Upholding all things by the word of his power. When I was a boy, I used to be thrilled with a chap they called Atlas. And he stood like this. Big, strong fellow. And on the flat of his hand, he held a representation of the world. Atlas holding up the whole world. You know the idea. Well, Atlas isn't holding up the world. He is upholding all things. And the word is not simply a matter of sustaining all things, keeping all things up there. But it carries with it this idea. He is upholding all things, and he's marching forward with all things. And he's carrying them on. Everything, not only the physical, the moral, the social, the political, the economic, the whole thing is being moved forward by him to the day when that ultimate purpose of God is going to be realized, as we were reviewing on Sunday morning. And God will be all in all, and the glory of God will supervene over the whole universe. All authority is given unto me. That's something to think about, isn't it? Now then, in the light of this, he says, go ye. Now this morning we spent some time on the world outlook of the Old Testament and somewhat also of the New. And the world outlook of the Old Testament is a thrilling, thrilling thing to think about. Just think for a moment again of those great Gentile empires. And we had a look at each one of them in succession. And God, our God, is not a God who passed any one of them by. He has not left himself without witness. And for my own part, friends, I'm convinced of this. That in the depths of the soul of every man on the face of the earth, there's some kind of an awareness of the fact as a supreme being to whom he is ultimately responsible. To me, it's inconceivable that God, being a moral God, having created moral agents here upon the earth, is going to leave them destitute of any impression of himself. And this is one reason why I, for one, do not believe there's such a thing as atheism on the face of the earth. Now, I know you have in America here what's called the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism. There is no such thing as absolute atheism. God has not left himself without witness, and as sure as that's in Holy Scripture, then men have got some awareness of God. Now, I know men describe themselves as atheists, but to call oneself an atheist is one thing. To be an atheist is something altogether different. And Paul spoke on one occasion about commending ourselves to every man's conscience, in the fear of God, in the sight of God. And if men can commend themselves to other men's conscience by reason of moral and spiritual force, God can very easily impress on all men everywhere the reality, the awareness that God is. I believe he's done just that. Take those Old Testament powers, one after the other. Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Medo-Persia. God had his men, Joseph and Moses in the one case, Jonah in another. Three Hebrew children and Daniel and yet another. And Daniel in the fourth, as well as Queen Esther. And here is God speaking to these vast empires through the men who sat there as emperors and women beside them, their consorts on the throne, all their wise men and their astrologers and all the rest. And speaking at length to the whole outreach through these men. God did not leave himself without witness. Then we had to look at things going on in the New Testament, the world outlook of the New Testament as well. I want to change our pace a little tonight and talk about the world outlook of a group of people who are to be found in the United States and Canada and Great Britain, Australia and New Zealand, who compose Christian assemblies such as we have right here in Park of the Ponds. And I'd like to talk about their world outlook too, because it's really quite a significant story. Few of us were discussing things together after our missionary meeting on Sunday night, and someone said it's significant, it's helpful for some folks who do not have any awareness of what people such as these are carrying on, to get a picture such as we had on New Guinea Sunday night. Now that's only one patch in the vast vineyard. Only a little bit of what's going on. It's a significant little bit, but it's just a little bit. And I want to talk about this a little more at large tonight. Back in the year 1829, there was a man called Anthony Norris Groves, who lived in Exeter in the south of England, who sailed with his wife and one or two members of his family and several friends on a yacht that was placed at their disposal. They sailed from Great Britain over to what was then called St. Petersburg, Petrograd. And from there, by horse and carriage, away across the face of Russia, clean on down into the territory known as Georgia, out over the mountains there, the Caucasus Mountains, and then on down to a place called Baghdad. That was in 1829. Almost a century later, in the 1914-18 war, the British Tommies used to refer to Baghdad as the back of beyond. And if it was the back of beyond, then you can imagine what it was like a century before. Those folks went through a grim situation there. As a matter of fact, Mr. Groves buried his wife and infant daughter there. And after a rugged experience, went on for a while to India, then back to England. Two couples joined him, and he returned to India. That was in 1836 when he came to India to remain. And from there, from that time and on, right on down till now, those pioneers have had successors following them. And as a matter of fact, the lineal descendants of one of those pioneer couples is serving God in India today, in the fifth generation. That's something to think about. Now, India is a hard, hard field. It's one of the very hardest fields. What has been seen in India? Today, there are over 800 assemblies in India. And in a field like that, that's something to think about. And in view of the fact that a great many missionaries have been forced to leave, and visas have not been granted to many who have wished to return, and the missionary staff is dwindling steadily, it's interesting to note that there are well over 100 capable Indian evangelists and teachers who have taken up where the missionaries have left off, and they're going on for God in that country today. I think at all together likely that probably the progress that's being seen now is greater, is being accelerated in a way that it never has been accelerated in all the years that are past. One might pause to enlarge on this, but we haven't time to get into all the medical work and all the educational work, which is very, very significant. But in one hospital alone, the lady doctors there are delivering somewhere around 2,000 babies every year. You can imagine they're pretty busy in a situation like this, and the influence of such an institution is being felt widely in India today. Now, so much for this man Groves and what he set in motion way back there. There was a young lad named Fred Stanley Arnott who grew up in the area of Hamilton in Scotland, not far from Glasgow. And when he was a bit of a boy, he played with David Livingstone's children there, and from time to time heard snatches of letters read from this man as mail came in once in a long while. And he was greatly interested in what he read from the pen, or heard read from the pen of David Livingstone. And as a little fellow, he said, "I'd like to go out and join that good man in his work." Just a bit of a boy. He found himself sitting up, bolt upright in bed one night when he was just 10 years of age. And is reciting over and over again to himself these words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And as a boy of 10, sitting there in the night in his bed, just thinking things over, thinking over his own need, the Savior who had died for him, David Livingstone, his work out there in Africa, that young lad gave himself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and about 11 years later, set sail for Africa. The epic of his trip by ox cart from way down there in Johannesburg, where he put things together, up over the Kalahari Desert and up into the territory that later became known as the Garamgansi and is now southern Zaire, is something to read. If you haven't read it, try and get one of the old books of the travels of Fred Stanley Arnott, and you'll read something that will thrill your soul, of that I'm very, very sure. Arnott, for quite some time, seemed to have been lost. Actually, he had come into the area of a paramount chief in what is now the south of the Congo, or south of Zaire, and this old chief took quite a liking to him. He liked him so well, he wouldn't let him go on. I'd just as soon not be liked by chiefs as well as that, but anyhow, that's how it was. No word had come for a period of about 2 years, and people wondered whether this man was dead or alive. Of course, buried out there in the heart of Africa with no communications, you can imagine the situation. Charles Albert Swan, from Sunderland in England, and a Canadian named Faulkner, joined hands and went out to see if they could find Arnott. Can you imagine two men, landing on the shores of the continent of Africa, headed inland, wondering where on earth the man was and whether they'd ever see him alive or ever hear a word of it? But they found him. They got right into old Mashidi's territory, and under that paramount chief's protection and a certain degree of affection, there they found Arnott. And when the three met, they just joined hands and they sang together. Oh, I'd like to have been there and made it a quartet. But anyhow, the three of them sang their trio. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. At that time, I doubt if throughout the whole territory of the Garamgansi there was one soul, aside from these three, who knew the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Most didn't even know the name of Christ or the significance of Christ at that time. A religion, yes. Animism, yes. An awareness of a great spirit, yes. But beyond that, very, very, very little. I was out there for a large conference at a place called Lubumbashi a few years ago, and I turned to the legal representative for our work there, and I said to Mr. Rue, how many assemblies are there down here in this territory where Arnott traveled way back there in the 1880s? Well, I said the number of assemblies I couldn't give you, but I'll tell you this. There are somewhere around 16,000 people in these various assemblies of this territory. That's striking, isn't it? Back there in Arnott's day, nothing. Back about 1956, 16,000 souls in the assemblies of that part of the country, and then up in the way up in the northeast where Bill Deans and Bill Spees and others are laboring, there were several thousands more. There were at least 20,000 in the assemblies in Zaire at the present time. Let's take a quick run down through Africa. We'll make it rapid, just a sketch, in order to gain some impression of what's going on there. Away up in Egypt, and by the way, they tell us there's no such thing as indigenous churches all across North Africa. Well, if they're speaking about Muslim indigenous churches, or churches composed of former Muslims, I think I could accept that. But when you get amongst the Copts of Egypt, it's not quite true, because there are about 165 assemblies in Egypt today. Now, there is, one must acknowledge, a certain degree of exclusive background to some of these, but nevertheless, here are these assemblies. And as far as I'm aware, there's not a missionary in the lot working in that stretch of Egypt today. And all up through Lower Egypt and up into Upper Egypt, there's a whole stream of assemblies. And from time to time, according to Nazarian and others who have visited there in even recent years, have told me that their numbers run into a few thousands when they have a conference in some of these places. A very, very significant situation in that country at the present time. All right, leave that. Come down across the desert. Let's come into Chad. I was speaking with Neville Taylor a while ago, one of our Australia, rather New Zealand worker, who is at home at the present time and principal of a Bible school in New Zealand. Very capable man. We're talking about such things as this. And I said to him, Neville, tell me, why is it that in places like New Guinea and also in certain spots in Africa, which are non-Muslim but are animistic in background, we are seeing the most fruitful work we're seeing in any part of the world today? So the whole thing is just this, in my judgment. And he's speaking as an experienced missionary and a very close and intelligent observer of things. He said, brother, it just amounts to this. The animist, that is, the man who believes in spirits, is aware of spirits, is aware of another world. In order to ward off evil spirits, he makes sacrifices to them. This is a real thing so far as he's concerned. You don't have to tell the animist that there's another world. He's already aware of that. You don't have to teach an animist who has been converted that there is such a thing as the indwelling of the Spirit of God. He knows something about the indwelling of evil spirits and the activity of these in their witch doctors and that kind of thing. And it's that the very fact of their awareness of another world opens these men to reception of truth, as you don't find it in these more severe aware of this world. Our world is a world of materialism. We're all wrapped up in stocks and bonds and houses and cars and dollars and cents and all the rest of it. Bank accounts are our world. That's not the case with these fellows. Their big thing is what's out there, and what can those things out there do to them down here? This is it. And deliverance from all of this is a message which appeals enormously to them. And in talking with him about the things in New Guinea, which we were witnessing the other night, I said, well, Neville, and what about your work in the Chad Republic? That was formerly a French territory up until 1960 or thereabouts. He said, we have in the Chad Republic today, and mark you, we've only got a corporal's guard of a missionary staff there, very, very few. There are about 15,000 baptized believers in the assemblies of the Chad Republic. That's rather a significant group, is it not? A little to the west and south of there is Nigeria. There are thousands more amongst the Igala and the Agatu peoples particularly, and the Bassas as well. Thousands more believers there. Come on down further south still, and we come into Angola. When I was there in 1960, talking with the legal representative, who was Walter Gammon, I said, Walter, how many do you have on the books for all the assemblies here, amongst the Mbundu and the Songo and the Chokwe people, and one or two other groups, Luena, off down to the south and to the east? He said, we have registered with the government at the present time somewhere around 18 or 20,000 people who are in the assemblies of Angola. But since then, there have been some very, very remarkable developments, and once again, this brings us in touch with animistic people. In the year 1948, Crawford Allison, George Wiseman, and a third brother, whom I just forget at the moment, got into their truck or their Land Rover, went away up north to a tribe of people known as the Shinji tribe, S-H-I-N-J-I, Shinji. They were a backward and degraded kind of people, utterly illiterate, and from our standards, they were out of it, just out of it altogether. And the kind of people you'd almost think are a hopeless lot to work with. What can you do with material like this? This is the general impression. Well, these men went in, evangelized a number of the folks they made contact with, and then they withdrew. By the way, there never has been a missionary resident amongst the Shinji people. These men went in again, evangelized yet more, found that there were results from their first visit, baptized those converts, encouraged them to go on, and they withdrew once more. They carried on with visits like that up until about the year 1961, when terrorism broke out in Angola, and it was virtually impossible to go in. Not because of risk to themselves only, but if they'd gone in there, then the terrorists would identify foreign interests with those Christians up there, and they couldn't run the risk of embarrassing and bringing not only embarrassment, but a threat of life itself to the Christians in that area. From 1961 until 1973, as far as I'm aware, not a missionary ever saw those people. But they've been given the ball to carry themselves. And the word had gone on like this. Now look, we were taught the word of God back in Great Britain or wherever. And we've come to you with the word. And just as the torch was put into our hands and we've brought it to you, now we want you to take the torch from our hands and you carry it to your own people. And from the year 61 to 73, there had been such a spread of the gospel. Now hold your seats, because this is something that thrilled me when I heard it, not only from such men as Crawford Allison via his letters, but also from T. Ernest Wilson, who confirmed this. The work which began from scratch in 1948 grew to such proportions that in 1973, 25 years, about 20,000 souls have been won to our Lord Jesus Christ, and they're gathered together in 400 large assemblies in that territory today. Planet Earth is only a very, very small part of this great, great universe of God's. Men walking here on planet Earth look to be tiny, tiny creatures of no significance whatsoever. But God has conditioned us all for eternity. He has put eternity in their heart. God has made us morally responsible creatures. And not only are we morally responsible creatures, but we're creatures who are loved of God. And the Shinji people and those poor souls out there in the islands in New Guinea are loved of God just the same as we are. And all authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me. And one of the most thrilling words that ever fell from our Savior's lips were these: other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock, one shepherd. That's tremendous. The man who said all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, and he's gone up to the heavens. And wherever there are men and women on the face of this tiny spot called earth, ministering to seemingly insignificant creatures called men and women, but tremendously significant in the eye of God, the Savior says, they shall hear my voice. And Shinji people are hearing his voice. They're passing from death to life. What's the ultimate? One flock, one shepherd. It's tremendous, isn't it? Friends, this is the greatest thing that's going on in the universe of God today. God is calling out of the nations the people for his name. What the Republicans do and what the Democrats do, what the whole lot do and what the Tories do and what the Liberals do and the rest of, what does it matter when all is said and done? The only thing, my dear brethren, that really matters is what God the Holy Ghost is doing in the world today through men and women who are busy getting on with the gospel of the grace of God. Whether you die worth a million or not really doesn't matter a button. It doesn't matter a button. God's not interested in your bank account or all your holdings as such. And the man who's out to earn money and is satisfied with money, per se, missing the bus, so far as life is concerned. If he's an unsaved man, he's missing the mark by 1,000 miles if he thinks that the big objective in life is money. And the Christian who thinks that, God help him, he's certainly making a mess of his life. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, the great issue is going to be not how much money we had, but what we did with it. And whether we live to be 80 or 90... but what we did with the 50 or 60 years we did have, this is the thing that really counts. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. One of my daughters was greatly interested in a Roman Catholic nun. My daughter was attending Emmaus at the time, got into contact with this girl, Sister Clara they called her. She and another girl made contact as a result of a plane trip on one occasion. They invited this young nun to come to our Emmaus Bible school. And in talking with our girl Marnie one day, after being in school, she said, you know, Marnie, when I think on the outreach of this school that your dad and his friends began way back there in Toronto, and this thing is reaching out into all of the world, all around the world, and I think of all the young people you've got here. She says, for men like your father, this must be an immense amount of satisfaction to see this thing going out to the ends of the earth. And here we are. As your dad did nothing else in all his life but this, the life isn't well worthwhile. Brethren, I really feel this is the case. I wouldn't change places with a Wall Street banker who's rolling in millions. What are these millions? I'd a whole lot rather be one of the founders of Emmaus Bible School. I surely would. This thing has got significance to it that's going to last forever. Just let me have a dropping. This thing comes to my mind at the moment. I got a letter the other day from a young fellow over in Ireland. Ireland is one of the most significant spots that the Roman Catholic Church has got in the face of this earth. They get more young priests to go out from the south of from Erra, the southern part of Ireland, than from any other place. That is pro rata. Italy's not in it. Spain's not in it compared with Erra. As a result of the operation of this young fellow who was with us at Emmaus some years ago and other friends with him, only a few days ago, perhaps within about the last 3 weeks or so, they were at his door one morning about 15 priests and nuns asking for Emmaus Bible School courses. This is significant business. This is the thing that's going on. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Not too long ago, Pope John the 23rd opened the windows of the Vatican. He said he wanted to let some fresh air blow through. Little do you think it, before the whole draft was through, the furniture was all blowing out as well. There's been a tremendous thing happen in world Catholicism as a result of what Pope John has done. And God is doing great things there. All authority is vested in me. But let me get back to Africa again. How did I get into that anyway? There it is. All right, let's go down a step further into Zambia. When I was visiting in Zambia some time ago, the brethren there told me the largest Protestant work carried on in the whole of Zambia today is what brethren assemblies are doing. Largest Protestant work, a lot of groups there. Go on further down to the Zulu country, significant thing. The assemblies amongst the Zulus, about 3,700 believers amongst them. And I have preached to some of those fellows, and I tell you, if you want to see Wim Wigger and vitality, get a Zulu turned loose. And what with his kicks and whatnot, he can really put it across. Great. And as I look on that African scene from north to south of the country, true, there are disappointments, there are setbacks, there are always things about it that just leave you wondering, and yet, nevertheless, God has done a most significant thing out there on the African continent. There are literally tens and tens of thousands of people who have been won to our Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds one of the language that we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our gospel came, not in word, but in power and in demonstration of the Spirit in the Holy Ghost. Our gospel came. That made all the difference when the gospel came to the highlands of New Guinea. Thousands of folks have been saved there. The gospel came to the Shinji people. Thousands of people have been saved there. And let me say in the passing, lest anybody thinks that we're just giving a lot of inflated figures, the men from whom I've got these reports in connection with the Shinji people are men such as George Wiseman, personally, Ernest Wilson, personally. Now, you probably know both of these men, and they are good, solid Irishmen whose feet aren't lifted off the ground, whose head won't get into the clouds in a hurry. They are conservative men. And when fellows like George and Ernest tell me that there are 20,000 Shinji Christians at that assembly, or those assemblies, I'm quite satisfied there are at least 20,000 Shinji Christians there. They're not given to exaggeration. They're too solid for that kind of thing. Brethren, I feel thrilled when I think on this kind of thing going on. All right, let's move across the ocean. South of the Rio Grande, there are well over 1,000 assemblies down through that territory, from the Rio Grande right on down to Patagonia. Well over 1,000. Sprinkled all through the islands of the Caribbean. And if we just halt a moment, we can give a quick run through some of these places. In the Dominican Republic, there are about 60 assemblies. Jamaica, there are upwards of 70 assemblies. Brazil, there are anyway 250 assemblies. In Argentina, there are somewhat over 300 assemblies, and some of them are very, very large indeed. There are many, many thousands of people down there, and a very large number of men who have been committed to the grace of God for work amongst their own people. In Bolivia, there's been a rise, a very rapid rise in recent times. I cannot give you recent figures. I'm sorry, in this connection. There are about 65 or 70 assemblies in Venezuela. In Honduras, there are around 60. In Guatemala, there are about 90, and most of that the result of the outreach of national workers who have been gifted of the Spirit of God for all of this work. Now, time's wearing on. Just let me this word here. In connection with the approach, because everyone wants to know, we've got all these assemblies of the saints in these various territories. How did men get in there? What did they do? What are the significant features of their work? Well, we'll have to take up this another time, because tonight's time is almost gone already. One of the most significant things that these men have done in any place is to take the Word of God and translate it for the people. Because the history of the church and the history of Christian missions, if it teaches us any one thing that we ought to lay to heart, it's this, that never has a work taken root in any place unless and until the people have the Word of God in their own language. Never prospered. And in the nature of things, I don't believe it can. This is the living word of the living God, and one of the greatest things a man can do for any people is to give them the word of God in their own tongue. Our brethren out in Africa translated the scriptures, the whole Bible, into Lunda, into Luba, into Chokwe, into Mbunda, into Songo, into Bemba, into Agala, into Agato, into Swahili, into Mbai, into Kim, and down in South America, into Quechua, and over in Southeast Asia, into the Lao tongue as well. Old Brother Roddy Ta did that job, and then more recently has been revised, and there's a good translation of the Word of God available now. Just a word or two in connection with these, the problems they have, and with this we'll conclude our remarks for tonight. I recall as a boy hearing Charles Albert Swan tell of those early days, and those were difficult times. But he worked in the area where old Mashidi lived, and this was a paramount chief. He was authoritarian. If he said off with his head, that was the end of that. Bury that man alive, that was the end of that. That's just what was done. The heart of savagedom was just the situation. It must have been an appalling business for Swan to live in a situation like that. But I think some of the most interesting stories he told were in connection with the translation of the Word of God. Now, there's no such thing as a written language. By the way, Christian missions have made an enormous contribution to the life of, well, shall we say, the backward section of the world, or the third world, in this last 100 years or so, for which they haven't been given the credit that's due them. They've done more than any other to impact the Central Africa, culturally, to the best of my knowledge at least. I think this will stand any amount of investigation. Our people went in there. No one could read. No one could write. There was no written language for these people. Now, here are men who take their pen in hand, a little notebook, and they start in. Well, what's this? Well, this is a book. But then they don't know what a book is. Here are flowers. Well, they got that idea, but they're not too much interested in flowers. You can't get them to grow flowers very well because you can't eat flowers. They'd rather grow something you can eat. And thus it goes. Well, they're putting down things. Here's a stool, and here's a table, here's a box, here's this, and they get all these words down, and then they get all the rest of it and try and get the grammar worked out. Then your problem comes when you get into abstract ideas. How do you put across the idea of peace? How do you put across the idea of grace? How do you put across the idea of substitution? And Swan told us a tickler that he had one time, trying to get the idea of substitution from these people. Now he said, look, here is Mashidi, who has sentenced this man over here to die. Man's going to be buried alive, or he's going to be beheaded, as the case may be. And a young fellow steps forward and he said, this man is my friend. He's a married man. He's got a number of dependents in his hut. I've got no dependents at all. I'm willing to take that man's place, and I'll die in his place. I'll be his substitute. But the fellow had no word for substitute, although that was the idea. Swan said, now look, if a young fellow wants to take the place of another fellow, what do you call him? What's the word you use to describe him? What would you call him? Well, they scratched their heads over that for a while, wondered about that, and then rather brightly one of them smiled, and looking to Mr. Swan, he said, we call him a fool. You can imagine the enormous problems trying to get to the root of an idea like this and catch the sense of substitution putting that across. Dr. Roger Brown tells a great story of trying to get the idea of peace from these people. And finally his informant got what he was striving for and said to him, Dr. Brown, we say that a man is at peace when he's got a set down heart. The God of peace is the God of a set down heart. For we have peace with God, we have a sat-down heart. And brethren, I can't imagine any message that's better to take to people the wide world over than just this. Men and women, you with all your need, you can have a sat-down heart in the presence of God, and you can have a sat-down heart forever. That's priceless. Peace is a precious sound. Tell it in the world around, Christ has made peace. It may be there's a soul here tonight who's not at peace with God. Listen. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You can have a sat-down heart tonight, forever. Shall we pray? God our Father, we give thee thanks this night for thine infinite grace to the sons of men. We thank thee that in this vast, vast universe thou hast singled out this place, planet Earth, man's home, God's footstool, the theater of the universe. And here has been wrought out all these mighty dramas in connection with creation and providence and incarnation, the incarnation of our blessed Lord, his ministry here upon the earth, setting out the heart of God to men. We love to think of his words, he that has seen me has seen the Father. What a tremendous revelation of the heart of God as he trudged onward to the cross and suffered and died for us men and for our salvation. Father, we give thee tonight our thanks and praise for Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we've been thinking tonight of numbers of our missionary brethren and sisters, some of those pioneers of days gone by. Men who have laid their lives on the altar of sacrifice and service to thyself. And we rejoice to think of them. We thank thee for them and reflect on their memory with pleasure as well as with thanksgiving. And now we commend their successors in the work to the hand of God and all those in these various fields who have been brought to Christ. Lord, bless thy heritage, and we pray thou wilt lay upon their heart the responsibility of taking up the torch and carrying it to their fellows. Grant, we pray, a mighty outreach through the nationals of every land to their fellow nationals, that all may enter into a sat down heart in the presence of God. We give thee thanks for our gathering tonight and ask thy blessing as we are separated the one from the other now. May grace and mercy and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be the portion of thy people through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thank you. You may be seated.
I claim to be the most decorated man in Park of the Palms.
You're going to have a shave, wouldn't you?
The title of this book, Turning the World Upside Down, reminds me of a passage of Scripture which we will read in a moment or two. If anyone wishes to get a good working introduction to the foreign missionary work of Christian assemblies such as this here at Park of the Palms, and there are hundreds of such Christian assemblies throughout the USA, and hundreds more, that is in addition, I mean, in Canada, great many in Great Britain, Australia, and New Zealand, if you want to know something of their missionary outreach, this is a book, good book to have in hand. It goes right back to the beginning of the operation. In the year I mentioned last night, do you remember when Antony Norris Groves went to Baghdad?
1829.
Top of the class for you, sir. 1829, and from that time right on down till now. And at the present moment, there are somewhere over 1,300 workers connected with these assemblies in the world field, and they're operating in approximately 60 different fields of the world. There's a tremendous work that's going on. I had hoped last night to tell you the whole story last night, but I got stuck somewhere in the middle. I don't know what happened, but anyway, we got hung up a bit. And I'd like just to finish that this evening. I don't know whether I have embarked on things the right way. Maybe I got the cart before the horse. And we'll be giving ministry of the word in the morning and missionary reports at night. Sunday, last night, and again tonight. Maybe we should have had it the other way around. But anyway, that's the way it is. And I don't think we can alter the operation now because Mr. Hairstein will be speaking to us the next two nights. So I may as well stay with the arrangement that we've embarked upon. Now, having said this, and by the way, I hope there will be a good representation of the folks from this area, both tomorrow night and Friday, and Gordon Hairstein. By the way, Mr. Hairstein is a man who was born to missionary parents in what was then known as the Congo, now called Zaire. His parents are well on in life now. They're retired in Bulawayo, down in Rhodesia. But in early life, young Gordon had impressed upon his soul something of the reality of the Christian revelation. And it gripped him as a boy, and it still grips him as a man. And I may say that amongst the younger fellows, because Gordon's father and I are just about the same age, his father-in-law and I are just about the same age also. As a matter of fact, I'm the oldest man in the Emmaus Bible School. Used to be when I started out preaching, I was always preaching with men who were about a generation my senior. Now I find I'm working with men.